So I have a little confession to make. I often don't like to watch Christian-produced films or shows. I still have a bad taste in my mouth from 15, 20 plus years ago. And I'm not totally sure what rubs me the wrong way, but I think at least one of the things that does is that in the films when maybe someone would come to faith in Jesus Christ, it felt scripted. And then when the person would come to trust Jesus, it was like this such an immensely radical change that it just didn't seem or feel real to me. Didn't seem like real life. I mean, like, I know that there are times when God so changes the external behavior of someone, like the Apostle Paul. But many times, change in people's lives are slower than that. Like, we've been going through Genesis, and we have been seeing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these stories are given not only for the nation of Israel to see how God works, but also for those of us who trust the Lord to be encouraged by these stories to see that God works normatively in progress and process over time. And so we see that's how God works generally. Now, what does this have to do with Genesis? When we read two Sundays ago from Genesis 32, we see and can tell that something important has really taken place. You go into 32 and the Lord is wrestling with Jacob. And this feels immense. And even when you get to the end of the chapter, we read this: "Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Why is that even there? Well, this was not a command to the nation of Israel to not eat from it. But what this actually reveals to us is that Jacob did tell people what happened. He told people what happened, that there was a wrestling match, that he lost, and God said he won through losing. And so then nobody in Israel, they were not commanded, but nobody in Israel, the nation, after that, ate from the sinew of the thigh. Because this is a defining moment. It's a defining moment for Jacob, and it's a defining moment for all of his descendants. So this is pretty important, right? Right? Yeah? Now, I imagine if there were people producing a movie off of Jacob's life, that they would highlight the wrestling match in chapter 32, and then they would skip over chapter 33. Because chapter 33 seems a little messy. I don't know, like, he's not perfect. Jacob's not perfect after this wrestling match. He's got some problems here. And actually, I discovered this past week when I was studying for this text that it seems as though there are some commentators that take the wrestling match, and then from that, there are some commentators that will then communicate, like, everything Jacob does in this chapter is justifiable. It has to be, because he just wrestled with the Lord and won. And then there's other commentators that will, it seems like, go to the full other side of the pendulum, and they will say, nothing's changed. He's the same guy as he's always been. I don't take either of those views. What's interesting, and what I also learned, is that in the writing, in the Hebrew writing of Jacob's story, Moses treats chapter 33 as the pinnacle story of Jacob's life. It's not chapter 32, it's chapter 33, especially what comes up at the end. So while the wrestling match is important, there's something even greater that's going to happen in this chapter. And so my take on this chapter is that Jacob is a real human being who has encountered the Lord, but like every follower of the Lord, still has a tendency towards sin. So God takes away Jacob's sense of control in this chapter. So Jacob would see that he isn't the answer, but that God is always the answer. You hear that? Jacob oftentimes, and I was talking with Louis before the Sunday school today, and he came up with this phrase. I think it's very appropriate here, that he says, we often look at situations more than we do the solution. Did you hear that? Jacob is always looking at the situations and often forgetting who the solution is. Can you relate to that? And what God is doing here in this chapter is he is taking away Jacob's sense of control so that he would see the solution. So that Jacob would see that God is the answer, not him. And so what I think we see in this transition from chapter 32 to chapter 33 are scriptural principles of something like what the Apostle Paul would say, for example. He who begins a good work is what? Faithful to complete the work. What we see with Jacob is kind of like how we see God work in the creation of the cosmos. You remember how that starts in Genesis 1, verse 2? The earth was without form and void and darkness covered. There's chaos. And God does not bring order at the snap of a finger. It goes over the course of days to bring order from the chaos. And so with Jacob, and so with all of God's children, God is bringing order from the chaos over time, bringing this out. You see this, I see this in this chapter with Jacob, chaos and order. Or I could say it this way, I see in Jacob in this chapter, unbelief and belief, both happening within a sentence, both of these things happening in Jacob. And we see the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God who wrestled with Jacob, who also is continuing to show his kindness to Jacob. And so the main idea of the message here today is that God will reveal to his children that he is the answer. Could just stop there. But I'm going to emphasize three parts in this chapter. He is the answer for genuine protection, reconciliation, and rest. So where do you find yourself today? Do you find yourself maybe like Jacob, where you are still doing the same habits and patterns that you consistently do, and you feel like the Apostle Paul, frustrated that you're doing the things that you don't want to do? Did you pray a couple weeks ago that God would wrestle with you? And would you be willing to add to that prayer, Lord, reveal to me that you are the answer to all I grasp for? Before I go any further, take a few moments, and if you're willing, pray these prayers to the Lord. We need God to come wrestle us and win. Adam and Eve, their sin was that they thought they could find an answer outside of God. Right? That they could find pleasure outside of the Lord. And Genesis reveals to us that the only satisfaction comes in him. To be disconnected from God is death. To be reconciled to God is life, because God is life. So we need him, and we need our unbelief to weaken. We need belief and dependence on him. We need the chaos inside that doesn't want to trust him. We need that chaos to go away, and we need the Lord to save us more and more increasingly so that there is order that is brought in our lives, so that we truly do rejoice in him. And so we see, again, and I want to jump into this text, chapter 33, to see how God is the answer and how God will reveal to his children If you have turned from your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ, God will reveal to you that he is the answer for genuine protection for what we love most. So we go and we think about Jacob, and he was wrestling with the Lord. And then we're told at the beginning of chapter 33, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau's coming with 400 men with him. So what does Jacob do at this moment? He sees his brother, he sees 400 men, he's gripped with fear, and he does what he always does. He maneuvers to get what he loves most, or to keep what he loves most. Now, I want you to think a little bit about Jacob's past behavior. God has promised Jacob multiple things. He promised him the birthright. He promised him the blessing. And you know the stories, how Jacob maneuvers and manipulates in order to get those things, right? And we had talked about, when we go through those stories, Jacob didn't need to do that. He's grasping for things that God already promised to give him, right? But at the same time, from a human perspective, from Jacob's perspective, okay, he didn't need to do those things, but he did get those things after he did those things. Right? So, like, I know it's wrong, but I did get stuff and it did end up working for me. Have you ever had situations in your life where you've kind of acted that way? Like, hey, I just want to keep what I love. I just want to protect. I just want to. And you're not really trusting the Lord. You're trusting in yourself. And you know you're not trusting the Lord. But you justify that it's okay to do that because you ended up getting what you think is good in the end. Any of you ever done that before? I think we can relate to Jacob. Now look what Jacob does. Read verses 2 through 3. After seeing Esau and the 400. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So here we have Jacob is focused on the situation. He's definitely not focusing on the solution, the answer. He's focusing on the situation. And so what does he do? Who does he put last? You can just say it out loud. Who? Rachel, who is the woman he loves most. Why is he doing that? Now, at least he's being a man and standing in front. So, like, if Esau is going to kill anybody first, it's going to be Jacob. But if Esau kills anybody second, it's going to be the least loved. And then it's going to be the second least. And hopefully by that time, Rachel and Joseph can run away and they'll be saved and spared. It is a sick way of thinking, but he feels the pressure and the desperation. And Jacob, even though God had shown him his angelic army, remember that in chapter 32? And even though God had wrestled him and won and said he's with Jacob, Jacob still comes up with an escape plan for who he loves most. Because he's got to do something. Have you ever felt that way before too? I got to do something. And he's not trusting the Lord. Jacob's doing his Jacob thing. But this time, God makes it clear that Jacob's maneuvering doesn't accomplish anything. He can't say that his maneuvering is going to actually ensure anything. Look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So think about Jacob again. Jacob is scared. He puts his family in a certain order. He goes ahead of them. Now keep in mind, wait a second, what happened when Jacob was wrestling with the Lord? What happened to his body, his hip, out of socket? I would imagine he's in pain. Would you imagine that? And it's a pretty severe, it seems like, nerve that's affected here, sciatica, right? Now, any of you ever had sciatica before and you try to bend over or bow? Any of you ever said, that's a great thing to do, with sciatica is to bow down. Now, actually, this bowing down seven times in the ancient world was something that someone did in a courtroom setting before a judge. And so what Jacob is doing here is he's treating Esau as though Esau is the judge. And Jacob is bowing down with this pain in his hip, bowing down seven times before Esau. And why is Jacob doing all of this? We know, we're told a little bit later on, he's doing all of this in order to get the favor of Esau. Because, I mean, he's facing his worst enemy. Esau has had 20 years to devise a plan on how to best kill his brother. So this is not a fun prospect. So he's bowing down before Esau seven times. And Esau bypasses this whole thing. And he runs to Jacob, hugs him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and they both weep. If you were Jacob, what would you be thinking? What is going on? Is this real? Is this fake? What do I got to do here? He's doing all of this to appease. Now, by the way, can you remember, some of you Bible scholars, when the next time in the scriptures brothers hug and weep and fall on the neck? It's Joseph with his brothers. It's really interesting because it's like it is like Esau is godly here. He's acting like Joseph in this scenario. And Jacob clearly, I mean, God is revealing to Jacob, what you just did not affect Esau at all. Your attempts to manipulate and grasp didn't change Esau's heart. This is a good lesson for Jacob to learn. Esau isn't behaving this way because Jacob maneuvered, because Jacob grasped. What are the implications even for us? Like, I think about times where I've said, I think in preaching, and I've said before in conversations with different people, that when I think about Ventura, for example, one of the prayers that I have prayed through the years is that when people look at Ventura, that they would say the reason why it exists the way it does, the only answer I can give is God. That's what we should want, right? And not only for the church, but that's what we should want in our individual lives. When people look at you and say, the reason why they are the way they are is because of the Lord. Or if they look at your marriages, or if they look at your parenting and your relationships there, or how you act in the workforce, they're the way they are because of God. I can't give any other answer. And this is what's happening here. The only way, we know this, the only way Esau would act this way is because of God. Why? Because God is the answer. Jacob, you're not the answer. We're not the answer. God's the answer. So look at how Jacob speaks to Esau. When Esau looks at Jacob's family then, he asks, who are these people? And look at verse 5. Jacob says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. This is where I see within this one sentence that Jacob both speaks truth and cowers. Because he's speaking truth because he's actually acknowledging God. These children God has given to me. So he's acknowledging God before Esau. And Esau would know the God to whom he's referring, the God of their father Isaac. But then he also, I believe, cowers in this sentence because he refers to himself as Esau's servant. And we know the blessing to Jacob was that Esau would be Jacob's servant. It's not the other way around. I think within this one sentence, we see Jacob's flesh and spirit wrestle with each other. There's chaos coming out, but there's also order that's coming out. God is showing Jacob he's the one in control. And then God continues to press this with Jacob to reveal that he is the answer for genuine reconciliation with enemies. Now, after Jacob answers about his family, Esau asks, what's this big display that you have here? And look at Jacob's answer at the end of verse 8. He says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now, the word for favor is actually the same word for grace. So Jacob is saying here that he went about, he's bringing all this stuff in order to buy his brother's grace, to prove himself to his brother and get grace from him. Now, question, was the way that Jacob behaved towards his brother in the deception, were those good things that he did? No. Do you think he should apologize for the way that he behaved towards his brother? Yes, I think so. He should have, and he should be seeking for forgiveness. But what seems to be clear here in this text is that Jacob is more concerned about how Esau is going to treat him than he is actually about real reconciliation. He's trying to, again, buy his brother off so that his brother doesn't kill him. Now, I can get that. I don't want somebody to kill me either. But look at verses 9 through 11. Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob says, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So Jacob first says he's trying to get Esau's favor. This is really important in the Hebrew. First, he's saying, "I want to receive favor from you. That's why I'm bringing it." Okay? So this is Jacob working in the situation. How can I make it so that my brother doesn't kill me and that, so that I receive his favor? I'm going to bring all this stuff and give it to him. And he thinks it's going to work, right? Because Jacob, whenever he manipulates, he's basically always won, right? So he thinks it's going to work here. And then his brother says to him, I don't need any of it. Oh my goodness. Like, this isn't working either. My plan is falling flat on its face. And so actually, in the Hebrew, we see that, and you can even see it in the English, Jacob changes his wording. Instead of trying to get favor from his brother, he's like, "Well, if I have received favor from you, then you know what? Just take it." Now, that's actually a right response. I think that's actually a right response for him, because part of God's covenant promise through Jacob is, "Through you, all the nations will be blessed." And so now he's saying, "I have received favor by my brother. My plan didn't work, but I have this stuff, and I'm willing to give it to you. So just take it. I don't know what to do. This is crazy. God's making my plans fall flat on their face." Esau just gives favor. Jacob didn't change Esau's heart. And remember that. None of us can change people's hearts. Only God can do that kind of work. And it's a miracle. And this is a dual miracle here in this narrative. It's the miracle working of God in Esau, so that Esau would show mercy to Jacob. And God is teaching Jacob, keep your hands open. I don't know if you remember me saying this 2 weeks ago, but in the wrestling match, I said after that, God was beginning this work of opening and keeping the hands open. Stop grasping and keep the hands open, Jacob. And then we move on in the narrative and see that God is the answer for genuine rest in the Lord. We have this final incident. And we actually, in this one, see the Lord allow Jacob to do his Jacob thing and deceive Esau again. And you can wonder, wow, God has shown him twice now in this narrative to not do this. And he's still grabbing a hold of something to do. Why? Why is Jacob doing this? Do you ever get frustrated with sinners in the Bible? You know? "Oh my goodness, why are you doing this? God's making it so clear. I would never..." Oh, never mind. Which, by the way, sin in our lives, habits of sin in our lives, should never make sense to us. Sin should never make sense. If it makes sense, then we're crazy. But because Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think what that meant was it was going to bring confusion. We were never meant to evaluate between good and evil. And so confusion comes in. Why is Jacob acting this way? Because he still has this sinful part of himself. And he goes again to his deception. And God makes an allowance here. He allows Jacob to do this and allows it to continue. I don't know why, but what I hope that we will see here is a truth that we find in the New Testament, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those of us who are repenters, who've turned to the Lord and continue to turn to him, God works all things together for our good, even our past sins. Do you know that? That even your past sins cannot control you. Did you hear that? The shame and the guilt of your past sins, Jesus has won the victory over so that he will even weave that into a good plan for you, Christian. And I believe he's doing that for Jacob here that we're going to see in just a moment. Upon this reconciliation, Esau calls Jacob to come with him to this certain area. But it would be away from the land that God told Jacob to go to. Now, as I try to imagine this scenario, and I think about why did Jacob lie, I kind of think about times where I'm in a conversation with someone and they're talking to me like they think I know what they're talking about. Have you ever had those conversations before? And they're talking to you and they're like, oh yeah, and you know that person? And they're nodding their head, and then you go, why did I nod my head? You know, or you think, I don't want them to feel awkward, so I'm just gonna like make it seem like I know what they're saying. Anybody else do that? Right? Oh, shame on us. You know, but even to a greater degree with Jacob here, it's Esau, right? And I mean, he's probably feared Esau for a long time, and he's going back to these other ways of life, and there's kind of that idea here where he's like, I don't want to risk it. So I'm just gonna be like, sure, yeah, hey, we'll go. We just can't keep up with you. And maybe that was true. I mean, he has significant hip pain now, so I would imagine he can't follow as quickly. He does have these other situations that seem believable to Esau, like, okay, yeah, then I'll see you when you get there. But he is deceiving, and he is lying to his brother. And he's saying, I'll meet you there. But he knows he's going to go to the land that God has told him to go to. Here I see the tension again of his spirit and his flesh. He goes where God tells him to go, but he deceives to get there. But I still see the goodness of God in the midst of this. Now, if you remember what I said before, earlier, the way that the Hebrew is written, the way that Moses writes this chapter, and especially what happens at the end of this chapter, is the pinnacle in Jacob's story. Why? Well, let's look and read verses 18 and 19. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land in which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. He's made it to the land of Canaan. He's made it to the land, now not all the way back to the land that he said he was going to build an altar to the Lord yet, but he's made it to the land. And like his grandfather Abraham, he purchases a piece of land so that he's able to live there. And he's able to build there. And we're told that he erected an altar. And this word for erect here is not the common word that's used for building a new thing. It's a word that would refer to building on something that was built. And so this is probable that this was an altar that Abraham built in that area, and he is rebuilding this altar. But he is naming it something unique for him. And what does he name it? He names it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the mighty God of Israel. Who is Israel? Him. He's not thinking about the nation that's coming from him. He's thinking him. God named him Israel. And I believe that this is his confession at the end of this chapter, that he is truly, genuinely confessing, God is the one who has brought me safe thus far. He is not just the God of Abraham and Isaac. He's my God. And I worship him. God revealed his power to change Esau. And Jacob's chaos, even in the midst of that, God has been bringing order. And to some degree, now Jacob has entered into a sense of greater rest in the land. God has shown Jacob that he is the answer for protection, rescue, and rest. So what does this narrative have to do with us? I mean, I've brought out some implications already, but I want us to think about this reconciliation, protection, peace. How do we know? How does God minister to our hearts today that he truly is the answer? How can you and I be convinced that God actually is the answer so that we can, as Louis said, so that we can not just stare at our situations, but look at the solution? Or as the Apostle Paul says, fix your mind, set your mind on things above, not just on things on the earth. When I think about Jacob, and I'm reminded that Genesis is to show us the progression leading to the serpent crusher that's going to come someday, and how these different men in the line point to that serpent crusher, I think about Jacob. And even in the midst of Jacob's distrust and his leaning on himself, he ends up blessing his brother, who I would not say was his friend, would you? He ends up blessing his enemy. And so I think about Jesus, the perfect one who also blesses his enemies, calls us to love our enemies. Jesus, who never deceived, but he trusted the Father. And while Jacob was afraid of dying by Esau, I think about how after the wrestling match that Jacob had with the Lord, we're told in chapter 33, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. Do you know, there is some similar verbiage when Jesus is praying in the garden. And after his prayer, it says, he looked up and he says, behold, my betrayer is at hand. And Jesus set his eyes towards the cross, knowing he was going to die. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And on that cross, the serpent crusher died. But on that cross, he conquered sin and death. He took our sins on himself so that any who would turn from their sins and turn to him would receive his righteousness. He took the curse and has brought life. And then he rose, conquering the power of sin and death. Jesus trusted the Father in the face of persecution, pain, suffering, death, sin. And now we're even told, even to this day, he's saying to us, go out into this world and share this message of reconciliation. God is the only one that can change hearts, right? All we can do, like what Paul says in the New Testament, is say to people, be reconciled to God. And God will work by the power of the gospel to change people's hearts. Do you believe that? And that gospel message is a message of peace and rest in the Lord.
It's a message focused on Jesus, who said of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the answer. I hope, if you ever have that song in your head, Jesus is the answer for the world today, right? That is a profoundly beautiful message. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. And if you know the Father, you have life. You have protection, even to the degree that Jesus says, even if somebody kills you, you are protected because you live forever. And so Jesus said, when he was on this earth, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Christian, how can we trust? How can we trust that God truly does love us? Jesus. Jesus. He went through all this. And if God so loved us, he so loves us for his glory and our eternal good. And if you know him, you've entered his rest. We're protected. We've been reconciled to God and can pray to be reconciled with others who are against him. God is the answer. May the Spirit loosen our grasp and receive the blessings of Christ today. Let's pray. O Lord, hallowed be your name. Oh, Father, I pray that we would rejoice and revel in the reality of who our Savior is. And that you would keep us from grasping. But when we do, oh, Father, may we know we have an advocate. And rejoice in the advocate. And rejoice that you have not let us go, but you are continuing to teach us and to grow us. Convince us more today, Father, of your goodness. Convince us more today of the foolishness of depending on ourselves. May we know more of your rest, your protection, your reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.